I am a recovering snob. From a very young age, I remember always feeling superior to everyone around me. And throughout my childhood, this would manifest itself in what my wife would call snarkiness. I would make comments to people in people's presences, letting them know just how superior I was. I was a brat. And this continued into my college years. I had a very good friend, and he'd been my friend since birth. We had been in the church nursery together. We'd grown up together. We'd stayed in touch. She was the one friend that I kept while we were in Romania on the mission field, came back, immediately stepped back into our friendship. And after a couple of years, he sat me down, and he said, "You're being really obnoxious to everybody." And it was a difficult thing for him to do, to bring this to my attention. And he was one of the people that I'd been obnoxious to, perhaps most obnoxious to. He was at once both my closest and dearest friend and also someone that I also felt I was better than in many ways. And I had shown it. And he called me out on it. And God was gracious to use his words to pierce my heart and be able to see that he was right. And to begin a process that continues to the present day of humbling me and showing me how I am wrong to think that when I think it, to curb my tongue when I feel those emotions, and to ask God to be gracious to continue to show that to me. It is not pleasant. It is not pleasant to know that my sin is known to those closest to me. It is uncomfortable. But as I've wrestled with the passage we're going to look at this morning, as I've continued in my spiritual journey, as I'm sure any of you who have been walking with Jesus for any length of time would say, that sort of exposure is necessary to our spiritual growth. We're going to be looking this morning at Paul's letters to the Corinthians, a church that was in need of having its issues aired out. And we're going to look specifically at 2 Corinthians 7, but in order to set the scene, we need to wade into some of the story. And as we continue through Paul's life and his letters, I'm very grateful for the way Mark last week took us through those three chapters at 30,000 feet and through the narrative of Paul's third missionary journey. And we're going to look this morning at 1 and 2 Corinthians and next week at the book of Romans, which are written in the course of that missionary journey. And what's interesting is that the events behind those letters are actually largely absent from the narrative in Acts. There's a lot that happened in Paul's life and ministry that's not recorded in the book of Acts. And so we have to reconstruct as best we can some of the story of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church based on what is in these letters. And so to set the scene, we remember that Paul planted this church on his second missionary journey around 50 AD. And he was there for 18 months ministering in that city. And you recall that Jesus appeared to him and said, "Stay in the city despite the opposition, despite the frustration, because I have many people in this city." And it's important before we tackle the difficult nature of Paul's relationship to remember that the people of Corinth, the people of the church of Corinth, are Jesus' people first and foremost. They are his sheep, and as such, they will hear his voice. Paul quits Corinth and goes back to Antioch before starting out on his third journey. And while he is absent from Corinth, Peter and Apollos both arrive and minister in the city. Apollos sent by Aquila and Priscilla, and Peter arriving on his own missionary journey on his way to Rome. And they have great impact on the church at Corinth. We know this because there were people in Corinth who were claiming that they were of Peter and of Apollos, and others claiming they were of Paul, and others saying that they were of Christ. An interesting factional characteristic of the church. And so while Paul is in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, where he stayed for 2 to 3 years, he hears from members of the Corinthian church, both by letter and by visit, that there are problems. The chief among them is the problem the church is divided. So 2 summers ago, we looked at Paul's letter to the Corinthians that he wrote is actually his second letter that he wrote. He'd written them a briefer letter at some point prior to this. And 1 Corinthians deals with all of the problems that he's heard about. Divisions in the church, sexual immorality, confusion about spiritual gifts, heretical teachings about the resurrection, problems with communion, problems with women in ministry. Sounds a lot like the church today. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. And so he writes this letter, one by one, tackling each of these issues, confident, no doubt, that the Corinthians would respond favorably. He then sends Timothy, and we saw how Timothy was his faithful apprentice, to go and check in on the churches that he has planted and ministered to. And Timothy arrives in Corinth and finds that all is not well. In fact, there are new problems, and the old ones are seemingly still present as well. And so Timothy comes back to Ephesus and brings Paul a bad report that there are now rival false apostles ministering in the church at Corinth, spreading false teachings and sowing seeds of discord and division among the believers. And above all, that they are questioning Paul's apostleship. They're questioning the validity of Paul's gifting and ministry. And the Corinthians, it seems, are believing them and entrusting themselves to them. So Paul now is faced with a decision of what to do and how to respond. And so he visits Corinth. His intention is to visit Corinth, move into Macedonia, perhaps to revisit Thessalonica and Philippi, and then come back to Corinth again. He announces this plan to the church of Corinth. But as it turns out, this visit proves to be painful. When he arrives, he seems to be publicly humiliated by one of the leaders of the Corinthian church, whether it's one of these false apostles or one of the disciples in the Corinthian church, we don't know. But there seems to have been a public humiliation of Paul by a member of the church on this visit. And so the visit is painful, and Paul instead now returns to Ephesus. He changes his plans. Instead of going to Macedonia and then coming back to Corinth a second time, he was anticipating the visit would produce reconciliation and restoration, and it didn't. And so he instead returns to Ephesus, ashamed and humiliated and worrying greatly about the fate of the church. And so, just to put this on a map for you, the city of Corinth is here, and Paul crosses the Aegean Sea quickly for a quick visit, intending to go back into Macedonia and then back to Corinth, but instead goes back to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he writes a painful letter, a severe letter, and sends it with Titus. And this is one of those interesting things where we see the different characteristics of Paul's co-workers. Timothy, whose name means to be timid, we believe had more of a problem with confrontation. And so now Paul realizes he has to send Titus. Titus was a firmer and stouter sort. Timothy has that pastor's gentle heart. Titus seemingly is able to deal with confrontation much better. And so he sends this severe letter rebuking the Corinthian church. And this letter is lost to us. We don't have it any longer. And then he leaves Ephesus, and he's going to make his way up the coast of Turkey and then across to Macedonia, eventually wanting to arrive in Corinth. And he's looking for Titus in the city of Troas, but doesn't find him there, and so he leaves for Macedonia. And what's interesting is he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that there was a great opportunity for the gospel in Troas. People were coming to faith, and the church was growing in Troas. But because Titus hadn't come, and he was so concerned about the situation in Corinth, he leaves an abundantly fruitful ministry in Troas to try to find Titus in Macedonia. That's how worried he is about the situation in Corinth. And we are reminded that Paul is not about converts, he is about disciples. And so even though there are converts coming to faith in Troas, he's worried about the disciples in Corinth and their spiritual well-being. And so he comes to Macedonia and finds Titus. And from there, he writes 2 Corinthians in response to the report that he receives from Titus. And to understand the response that he gives, we have to see the issues that the Corinthians were having. And what it boils down to as we look at what is written in 2 Corinthians is that the five themes that we've seen that characterized Paul's life and ministry, the Corinthians had adopted opposing values. They were at odds with the things that defined Paul and what Paul thought the gospel was all about. And so he writes 2 Corinthians to respond and to defend his ministry and his gospel and his life, not for his own sake, and we will see that in chapter 7. But as we look at the values, we know that Paul, first and foremost, was guided by Jesus. And the Corinthians have instead adopted a pattern of following human leaders, these false apostles. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." These false apostles held themselves up as people to be emulated for their own sake. And this is where Paul was always so careful: imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul never pointed to himself except to see what Christ had done in him. "For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." He reminds them that he is not the authority. He's not defending his authority on its own merits. "With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul's ministry is characterized by a subservience to Jesus and a position of serving the church. These false apostles have styled themselves as worldly wise. They have all of the trappings the world expects, and they expect people to follow them and to serve them and to boast about them. And this is, in fact, what the church at Corinth was doing. And while Peter and Apollos are not of this sort, the church of Corinth is treating them in that way. "We follow Peter, the very first of the disciples. We follow Apollos, whose preaching is so refined and whose rhetoric is so sound." And they say, "This Paul, he doesn't speak very well, and he's not even confident enough to ask us for a salary. He works with his hands. It's so demeaning. How can you follow someone like that?" He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul is always pointing people towards Jesus. Jesus is the revelation. And in our day and age, in the day of social media and celebrity pastors, it is easy for us to confuse love of the word and love of Jesus with love of the preacher we are most fond of listening to. It is very tempting as a pastor to try to have a brand, something that sets me apart, something that will elevate me to that status of being known and being favored. It's extremely tempting, and it's extremely toxic. I am not the message. Jesus is the message. And Paul reminds us that our responsibility is to be devoted to Christ, to love the word for the sake of the word, whoever is proclaiming it, and not to put a great deal of stock in style and being slick. In chapter 5, a very pregnant passage with great importance for our faith. It's one of the central chapters of all of Scripture. It's been said if all you had was Genesis 1, Genesis 3, and 2 Corinthians 5, you'd have enough. And it's true. The gospel is contained here when Paul says, "From now on we regard no one from a fleshly point of view. But if someone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, new has come." And why? "Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Our temptation is to think that we have somehow merited God's favor, that we've been faithful and obedient, and so, of course, we've done God the favor of following him, and he's going to reward us. As we approach the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we say with confidence with our lips, "Sola fide, sola gratia," by grace alone, through faith alone. But our hearts still tug at us to say, "No, I did something. God loved me because of me." His love comes to us because he treated Jesus as sin itself on the cross. The Corinthians have forgotten that. They have boasted in their flesh, in their accomplishments, in their merit, in their spiritual gifts. And Paul says, no, that's fleshly merit, not spirituality. It's the opposite of spirituality. And so the gospel mission is to proclaim that we are utterly dependent on the grace of God and must trust in him. The Corinthians have abandoned the gospel for a fleshly gospel of merit and self-worth. These false apostles would point to their credentials. They would point to the people they had studied under, the schools that they had come from, the approval of other humans to give them credibility. Paul, well, he could point to his teacher under the law, Gamaliel, and all of his heritage as a Jew. He instead, in chapter 3, says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation." written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul would never put confidence in his abilities, his skills, his training, although he had those in spades. What gave his ministry its credibility was the work of God in the hearts of those that he had ministered among. And so he says to the Corinthians, you are our letter of recommendation. I don't need someone to give credence to my ministry. You believed the gospel, and that is the seal of approval of my ministry. God has done a work, and that is all the evidence that Paul needs, that he is approved by God as a servant of the gospel. It is so tempting for us to put our trust and our confidence in programs and institutions, and Jesus calls us, no, just my people. See what I'm doing among my people, and let that be what you put your confidence in. The Corinthians have chosen the way of human approval, the praise of men, rather than seeing what God is doing among his disciples. And so as a result, they are claiming status. They're seeking status and prestige and privilege in the Corinthian community. And Paul says to them, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we so quickly make that about marriage, and that is a subset of an application of that passage. But Paul says, no, rather be yoked with the church, because the church and only the church is the dwelling place of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's talking about is in Corinthian society, to obtain status, you participated in these institutions, whether it was trade guilds or civic institutions, and all of them were connected with false worship of idols and involved participation in temple sacrifices. And so he's saying, don't think that your status comes from those things. And so don't be tempted to compromise your worship and devotion to the one true God just to achieve status. And we face the same temptation to pursue things of higher value in our society at the expense of our commitment to the church as our first and most important allegiance. Because of what is at stake if we lose our status, our prestige, our standing in the community. And we feel this tension now. We feel that our standing as believers in an increasingly secularized society is in jeopardy, and the temptation is going to be to compromise our allegiance one way or another. So Paul reminds us we're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and to hang on to that. And finally, Paul began this letter by talking about the suffering that he endured. He said that when they were in Macedonia, they were tested beyond their ability to bear it, but that was to show them that they must depend on God rather than themselves, that weakness is in fact where God shows his strength. And he says that even in the midst of affliction, they are comforted. These false apostles were saying that unless an apostle is powerful and prosperous, they're not really an apostle. And so they looked at Paul and they said, look at all of his weaknesses, this thorn in the flesh and all the suffering that he has endured. Clearly God doesn't like him very much, or wouldn't let him be so meanly treated and abused. Paul says, no, weakness is when my strength is found, because it shows that my strength comes from God and God alone. And so suffering is the path of the believer, not because suffering is inherently good, but because in a world that is at war with God, we can expect that they will come after us, that there is an enemy of our souls. And that is what lies at the heart of Paul's concern for the Corinthians. He says it several times, that he's concerned that they've been duped by the enemy. And the enemy's plot is to have them buy into these false values and abandon the truth of the gospel. And so after laying out all of these things, Paul in chapter 7 issues his plea to them. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, the promises of the gospel of reconciliation, the promise of comfort in the midst of suffering, the promise of being the dwelling place of God. There's so much rich theology in the first six chapters of 2 Corinthians, which is a letter addressed to a church that is on the brink of abandoning the faith. And there's so much good theology that we get because this church had so many problems. And here it is good for us to remember something. And I say this to myself, because as preachers, it's fun to pick on the Corinthians. It's fun to hold them up as, yeah, the Corinthians, man, they had a lot of problems. That's not how Paul regarded them. The Corinthians weren't a punchline to Paul. For him to hold up and as an exhibit to other churches and say, don't be like them. Look at how he addresses them. Beloved. He sincerely loved these deeply flawed believers. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because of the great theology, because of the great truths of God's promises and God's work, he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us rid ourselves of sin. Let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And it's interesting to me what Paul says that that will look like as we go through this chapter. Make room in your hearts for us. We might think that he would call them to abandon specific sins. They would go back and address the things that he addressed in 1 Corinthians. He says, no. The mark of your holiness will be that you make room in your hearts for us. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 6, he says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, widen your hearts also. Having said that their hearts are wide towards them. It would have been easy for Paul, based on how he'd been treated by the believers in Corinth, to close his heart, to defend himself, to seal himself off and write them off, especially after the painful visit. And writing that severe letter and just leave it there. But he says, no, I've opened my heart wide to you. Widen your hearts. Make room for us. Accept us. Restored fellowship is the mark of holiness that Paul seeks. And so he reminds them, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you. When my friend approached me and highlighted my sin, he didn't do it to condemn me, and he didn't do it viewing me as the enemy. And that is so often the case. When we see someone sin, or when we realize that someone has seen our sin, our default setting is to say, now this is an enemy situation. This is me against them. Them against me. And the fists come up and the defenses get mounted. And Paul says to them, I'm not condemning you. You are not my enemies. I'm not approaching you as enemies. But we often make the opposite mistake then and say, well, if we're not enemies and we're called to be friends, then I must just ignore and kind of push down deep where I'll never ever find it, the hurt. I have to leave their sin alone for there to be peace. But to make peace requires bringing the sin to light in a way that seeks restoration and forgiveness. Forgiveness can't happen by ignoring the sin. The cross teaches us that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It must be dealt with, and only then is forgiveness possible. And I love the way that he positions this, because it's not just doctrine. He says, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul has so closely bound himself to those in the church that he says, if you die, I die. If you live, I live. And I think he means that physically and spiritually, that their physical death would render him dead. And we know that when someone close to us dies, we die a little. We say that and it's significant and it's meaningful. But I think he means it spiritually as well, that if they died spiritually, if they abandoned the gospel, he would die. But if they live, he lives. He's so united with them rather than removing himself from them. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. Titus, it seems, has brought a report that they have turned back to Paul. And so he says, I'm acting boldly towards you, and I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. Let me ask you a question. Are you proud of the people in your church family? When was the last time you were talking to someone not connected with Berean and you bragged about the people in your church? If Paul can boast to the Macedonian believers about the Corinthians, I think we ought to be able to boast and to be proud, not because of us, but because of what Jesus has done. And this is the core thing, is that Jesus' work in the Corinthians is what Paul is proud of and boastful and confident in. Jesus began a good work, and Paul's confident that Jesus will carry it to completion. And so he doesn't give up on the Corinthians, but rather calls out their sin and calls them to repentance. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." Titus returns and says, "Paul, they're not criticizing you anymore. In fact, now they're your biggest fans. They're zealous for you. And they're mourning the fact that they doubted you. They're mourning the fact that they criticized you, that they questioned God's work in your life. And they're longing to see you. They're wanting you to return." And that brings Paul joy. Not because, as we will see, that it means some benefit for him, but because it means that God's work has not been thwarted in the lives of the Corinthians. And so he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while." It brings Paul no joy to produce grief in others, unless it produces repentance. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." We need to hear this. Godly grief produces repentance, and we're going to see what repentance means. But it is well to consider what worldly grief is. Worldly grief occurs when we have put our value in something false, the sorts of things that the Corinthians valued: status and prestige and comfort and prosperity and reward for merit. And we lose that. When we lose something that we value that is not of true value, we grieve, and that is not godly grief. When we grieve something that we should not have put value in the first place, it produces death. We grieve when we suffer the consequences of our sin, and we grieve over the consequences. This is Esau's grief. His is not a grief born of repentance, his is a grief born of loss, because of the consequences that he suffered, and it produces death. Worldly grief is the grief that deflects. When confronted with our sin, grief causes us to deflect and say, "It's something else that's to blame. It's not me." And the result of that grief is death, because it continues to show a heart that is pushing God away. Our sin pushes God away, and he introduces circumstances to cause us grief so that we might turn to him, and the worldly grief pushes him further. But look at what godly grief does. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And the Greek in the translation here is a little bit tricky. The earnestness also produces these next six things. Earnestness is sincerity, honesty, transparency before God. And look at what earnestness does. Eagerness to clear yourselves. A desire to be rid of the sin, in other words. Not clear yourselves in terms of offering excuses. That's worldly grief. Godly grief wants to move as far away from the sin as possible, to put it away, to get rid of it, eagerly, not reluctantly. Indignation. This emotion among the Corinthians that says, can't believe that we were so duped by sin. I'm appalled. See, this is where repentance is different than worldly grief. Worldly grief reluctantly gives up the sin because of the pain of the consequences and wishes that we could still hold it and cuddle it and pet it and keep it as a familiar. Godly grief hurls it into the depths of the abyss of hell where it belongs, appalled that we ever let it into our laps. Indignation. What fear. It's the fear that we've been holding burning coals in our laps. Look what it almost did to us. What longing. Where the longing of our hearts now is not for the sin, but for the God it offended. A longing to be restored and reconciled. What zeal. We're so good at being lazy about dealing with our sin, aren't we? God pokes and prods. He continually raises the volume a decibel at a time. And we keep saying, when I get around to it, I'll deal with that at some point. Because we're still petting it. Godly grief produces repentance that zealously deals with the sin. A warrior mentality. And so the consequence has been punishment. They punished the one in their midst that had led them into this sin. And Paul will later on say, and now restore such a one. He's been punished and it's sufficient. He's been restored. Let him back. But they were zealous to make sure that they dealt with the sin thoroughly. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. And this is where we see our priorities often get mixed up. Paul wasn't first and foremost concerned about the offender or of the one who suffered the wrong, which is Paul. He's not primarily concerned about having the scales of justice tipped back in his favor as the wronged party. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Paul's comfort is because sin has been exposed and dealt with and God's work can go forward. Paul is not comforted because he has been vindicated. Paul is not comforted because the sinner has been punished. Paul is comforted because God's work can now continue unobstructed, and that is the one thing to which Paul is committed. And so the question for us, are we committed to that? What are we harboring in our hearts that is hindering the work of God from going forward? All of us here, because we are not perfect yet, need to hear the call of Paul that holiness might be brought to completion. All of us need to repent. All of us need to repent of different things. And we've already spent time this morning asking God to search our hearts. And I have been convicted as I've looked at this passage and in other ways over the last several weeks that often I am not honest with God about my sin. That I come to God and I know these things are there and I don't lay it all out. This is the ploy of the enemy. Sin loves darkness. And it produces death, a cancer that eats away a hole in our hearts. And so what we do with that is we hide, we cover, and we fill. And Paul told us that Jesus is the light. And he wanted the Corinthians to step into the light and allow their sin to be exposed because only then does that fungus heal. And so I have had to be honest with God in ways I've not been in the last month or two. Honest about the things that really drive me. Honest about the fears that I harbor. Honest about the things that I'm trying to hold on to that are not Jesus. Instead of deflecting, instead of pushing away and saying, I'll deal with it another time, and recognizing how toxic those things are to my soul and the manifestations that they produce. So let me invite you this morning to ask the Father what it is that you are harboring and to repent, to seek that earnestness, that eagerness, that zeal, that indignation, that longing, that godly grief. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the cross that shows us that our sin is serious enough to need to be dealt with severely. And Father, we pray that your light would shine in our hearts by your word to produce the godly grief that produces repentance. May we not hold you at a distance, but may we make room in our hearts for you and for one another to hear truth and to allow it to change us.